Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this unusual incident, what we will learn from it today, how we will be reminded of how we must cling to you if we really want to be successful in life. From your viewpoint, which is true success. Father, may you speak and may you use these lips of mine to speak only that which you want each of us to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman was concerned about her husband who had recently joined the Navy, and after receiving his orders, his wife requested prayer on behalf of their church. So just before the pastor went up into the pulpit to preach, she handed him this note, which read this way: George Bowen, having gone to sea, SEA, comma, his wife desires the prayers of the congregation for his safety. Well, the pastor hadn't had time to really read the note. He read it rather hastily, as I have done on occasion. And he read it this way: George Bowen, having gone to see his wife, desires the prayers of the congregation for his safety. The importance of a comma. Now, the last time that we saw Jeremiah, his life was in danger. A scheme had been plotted here to destroy Jeremiah, to do away with his prophesying, because no one in the little town of Anatah, which was Jeremiah's hometown, 3 miles north of Jerusalem, nor in Jerusalem, liked his message. They didn't like the content of what he was prophesying, which was the word of God, and consequently they wanted to destroy both the messenger as well as the message. So the heat is becoming more intense in the life of Jeremiah. And in these chapters, we will see today how Jeremiah goes from one crisis to another, or out of the frying pan and into the fire, so to speak. Or as the one egg said to the other egg in the monastery, out of the frying pan and into the fryer. We're going to see how Jeremiah goes from bad to worse, from one situation to another, and how he will handle these crises in his life. Not very well. And we'll learn from that today. There are three major crises recorded here in chapter 13, 14, and 15. The first one involves a waistband in chapter 13. The second one, a warning in chapter 14. And the third one, a weariness, where Jeremiah even gets to the point when it's all over of saying, Lord, it'd be better for me if I were dead. And so he laments the day that he was born in chapter 15. Now let's follow him in these crises. The first one involves a waistband. The passage we just read together. This is without any question one of the most unusual events in all of Scripture. One of the most unusual commands ever given by God. It was a symbolic act that Jeremiah was to perform. And it involved the purchasing, first of all, of a linen waistband. Now, if I can be a little bit earthy this morning, the best corollary we have to a linen waistband would be a pair of undershorts, because that's literally what Jeremiah was commanded to go and purchase and then put on and wear it, but he was also commanded not to wash it. Now, isn't that a rather interesting thing that the sovereign God of the universe would command Jeremiah to do? It reminds me of that passage in Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament God spoke, and this is in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Hebrews, he spoke in many different ways and in many different times unto the fathers by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In many different times, in many different ways, God spoke to the Old Testament men, the men of Israel and Judah. And here's a case where God no longer used words to speak. Sometimes we get hung up thinking that God only speaks through his word, but no, he also speaks through circumstances that we encounter in everyday life. Sometimes it's just simply to get our attention. He shouts to us in our pain, as C.S. Lewis has so graphically put it. Now, perhaps the writer of Hebrews had this 13th chapter of Jeremiah in mind because it is an unusual chapter where we really learn the lesson that oftentimes actions speak louder than words. Jeremiah was commanded to purchase this pair of linen undershorts, and he was commanded to wear them for a time, not to wash them, then to take them off, and go to the river Euphrates and there bury them. Then after a period of time, he's commanded to go back and dig them up, and he would discover two things about them, that they had become worthless, rotted, and worthless, so that they were no longer useful. And this was to serve as a symbolical act or lesson to the men of Judah. Now, I think that this would generate a crisis in the life of the prophet. You will notice here several times as I have brought this out that Jeremiah says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." And in each time, it was only piecemeal. God says, "Jeremiah, I want you to go and I want you to purchase these linen undershorts and I want you to put them on and wear them, but don't wash them." Now, God doesn't give him the end from the beginning. He only gives him in piecemeal here what he wants him to do. But in each situation, you will notice that Jeremiah does exactly as the Lord commanded him. Now, I think there's a real lesson for each of us here this morning, and that is this, that God never usually gives us the end result of where we're going to be years on down the road. He never gives us the total picture from the beginning of time. When he calls us, and when we understand his word in areas, even some of the simplest directives in his word, as we act upon them, then God begins to open it up and he takes us a step further. And that's how he leads us, but never by giving us the overall picture. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28, verses 11 and 12 said, it usually comes this way, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's exactly how God is speaking to Jeremiah. But in each command, Jeremiah obeys, and so God gives him more to act on. In verse 3, the word comes again to Jeremiah, and that is to go and take it and hide it in the Euphrates River. Now, if you understand something about the geography of that land, the Euphrates River would have been approximately 350 miles to the northeast of where Jeremiah's town of Anatot was located. Now, this would have been a round trip of 700 miles, which in that day, without any autobahns or speeding cars, would have taken probably 2 to 3 months to be able to walk it, or take a camel, or whatever the method of transportation might have been. This would have caused quite a stir among the people for Jeremiah to embark on such a trip, plus the fact that he would be gone for such a prolonged period of time. Now, the fact that there's another town that is identical with the Euphrates, or another river that is only about 3 miles, or location, just a short distance, some 3 miles from Anatot, both names being identical in the Hebrew, some believe that Jeremiah didn't go to the Euphrates River, but may have gone to this nearby place. The location really isn't important, but the symbolical act behind the location really is. The third word comes to Jeremiah in chapter 13 and verse 6, and Jeremiah likewise is obedient. Without asking any questions, he arose and he went to the Euphrates, and he took from there the waistband which God had commanded him to hide there. He went and he dug it up, and he discovered there were two things about this. Number one, it was ruined, it was rotted, no longer useful, and number two, it was useless. And anything that is rotted, particularly if it's a cloth or a canvas, it actually becomes worthless, useless. When I was in seminary, I worked a job for a short period of time in a printing office. And I worked as the ink man on one of these multicolored presses. And today, I still have t-shirts and undershorts that have all of these different colored inks on them. I sort of keep them as remnants of my days in seminary working as a printer. Now, I've discovered that by and large, I don't want to be seen out in public in these t-shirts, running or whatever I might do athletically, and so they virtually have become useless, worthless. And Jeremiah is commanded to do this in order to describe to Judah and Jerusalem what God had intended for the people of Israel from the very beginning. That they were to cling to him as the pair of undershorts would cling to a man. And as a result, God would make this nation a strong nation. A nation of renown, a nation of glory, a nation of power, as he puts it in verse 11. But Judah stopped clinging to the Lord. And consequently, they lost their position as this strong nation. Now remember in the days of Solomon, that under Solomon's rule as king, that they had reached the apex of their power and renown. They were at the very zenith of their glory. They were indeed a nation that other nations around them held in awe. Remember the Queen of Sheba as she came, and she said, "The half has never been told to me." Indeed, Israel was a strong nation, but now she will be helplessly taken into captivity, and that is the message of Jeremiah. The recognition of this very principle, clinging to the Lord our God, will bring greatness. The ignoring of it will bring ruin. And that's why we are so concerned about our own country today. Look at Israel historically. Scattered, persecuted, always on the run. Then the humiliation of the Holocaust as millions of Jews went willingly, submissively to their own deaths without lifting a hand of resistance, which still befuddles the historians. Verse 11, but they did not listen. What awful words of warning. Now the same can be said for the individual. You cling to the God of creation, you'll never live to regret it. But you ignore this principle. You ignore the God who created you. And one day, you will live to regret it. If we don't cling to the God of our creation, life becomes absurd and meaningless. I've just been rereading recently Francis Schaeffer's early, I believe it was his earliest book, one of his earliest, called The God Who Is There. And in this book, he traces the development of humanism. The philosophical idea or thought that man can find meaning in life within himself apart from God. And he shows in that book how this ultimately will lead to despair. And it has permeated and infiltrated all segments of Western civilization today. For example, he says it will show up first in philosophical writings. Then you'll see it next in art, then in music, then in the general culture, and finally it will even penetrate into our theological seminaries and training. In art, for example, many of the greatest artists, men whose paintings we greatly admire today in modern art, men like Van Gogh and Goya, who were both Frenchmen, pillars in modern art, both of them tried to commit suicide. We don't often hear about that, you see. But they were men who had recognized that they were at a point of despair in their own lives. And Van Gogh succeeded in taking his own life after finding no absolutes or any meaning in life. It simply illustrates the very principle that God was wanting to illustrate here. Actions speak louder than words. Judah needed to see this truth vividly taught, as we do, and the only way they could understand it would be through this act of symbolism. Now, before we leave this passage, I must ask each one of us, are you tenaciously clinging to the Lord your God? Are you living each day in dependence upon Him? Do you recognize that He is there? Do you recognize that your life is dependent upon Him? And are you daily having fellowship with Him? And spending time in His Word. Cling tenaciously to Him because this is the only way to achieve true greatness. Now, a second crisis comes to Jeremiah in chapter 14. The rest of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14 up through verse 10 is really a reiteration of the tragic judgment that would come upon the nation of Judah because they had forsaken the Lord their God. And the consequences would be, first of all, sorrow. A terrible sorrow would encompass the land in verse 17 of chapter 13. They would experience a humiliating captivity in verse 18 and verse 19. And again in verses 22 through 27 of chapter 13, Israel or Judah is depicted as an adulteress whose skirts would be removed and whose shame would be exposed to all. What graphic language. Then there are more consequences described in chapter 14, which really brings Jeremiah to his knees in remorse and sorrow. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, there would be a terrible drought that would encompass the land. Judah would be in a state of mourning. There would be no water, verse 3. The farmers would all be ruined, in verse 4. The wild animals would be dying off. The does in the field, in verse 5. The wild donkeys would stand on the bare heights and pant for air like jackals as their eyes would fail for lack of vegetation. This whole scene in this land, which was once so strong and so glorious and so powerful, literally takes Jeremiah to perhaps the deepest crisis in his life. And it moves him to begin to intercede for his people. And that's where we see him in verses 7 through 9, is that now Jeremiah is giving this beautiful, moving prayer, and he recognizes that God alone can intervene. And he acknowledges the sin of his people. The only problem is his people hadn't acknowledged their sin. So consequently, we come to verse 10, verses 10 and 11, where Jeremiah is commanded not to pray anymore because his prayer life will no longer be effective. Look at verse 10. Because they've wandered, the middle of the verse, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquities no more. And he will call their sins to account. The day of accountability had come. So in verse 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people any longer. Now stop and think for a moment. To this point, Jeremiah's preaching was ineffective. Hadn't accomplished a thing. In fact, all it did was create hostility and animosity towards the prophet himself. But as far as the nation being moved to their knees, they weren't. So his prayer life was ineffective. Now on top of that, God says, Jeremiah, or his preaching life. Now on top of that, God says, Jeremiah, your prayer life's going to be ineffective. No longer will I listen to your prayers. Jeremiah prays anyway in the remainder of the chapter. But his praying is ineffective. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14, where he's in the middle of a prayer. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. He acknowledges the sin of the nation, but the nation itself does not acknowledge its sin. And because of that, God cannot intervene and withstay the judgment that is about to fall upon the people. Now this, I believe, was a real crisis for Jeremiah. I believe it was a real crisis for Jeremiah. And you may be going through a crisis in your own faith that is similar to this crisis in Jeremiah's life. For example, you may have been praying for some time for an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife, but God so far has not honored that prayer. Or it may be that you have been praying for some time about a rebellious child, and to this point, God has not intervened and answered your prayer. Or it may be a hardened boss or someone who is close to you that you've been trying to reach, but so far there's been no change. Or it might be that you've been praying that God would deliver you from this financial burden that is around your neck, and God hasn't intervened. Or it may be a physical problem. Your health has deteriorated. You have a chronic disease, and you've been praying, but so far your prayer life has been ineffective. Try to put yourself in the prophet Jeremiah's shoes. God had called him to this ministry, but so far he'd seen not one good thing come about. Nobody was responding positively to his preaching. Now God was not going to respond to his praying. I can almost see Jeremiah coming to the point of having a real identity crisis, questioning. Why had God called him at all? Or had God called him at all? Several years ago, when we were down in Venezuela, I was speaking at a missions conference, and there was a lady missionary who had us over for breakfast one morning. She had these two talking parrots who not only talked, but they sang. And they had one up on most of us because they could also sing all these choruses that we're doing. They could do them in Spanish. And I was so taken up and enthralled with these parrots. I was standing out by the cage this one morning, and I was trying to get the parrots to singing, as only the missionary herself could do. And so I was singing a little bit and just sort of making a nuisance of myself to the parrots. And they were just looking at me with rather inquisitive eyes, like, who is this guy anyway? What does he think he's trying to do? You know, and their eyes were rolling back and forth, and I could not get those parrots to say one word. Finally, this one parrot, I mean, just as clear as a bell, he says, "You're ugly. You're ugly." Now, she had taught the parrots to say that, but the timing was incredible. Now, if I would have had a self-image problem, which the Lord knows I don't most of the time, this could have been the final blow. This could have been the very thing that would have buried me. And I believe that Jeremiah was starting to feel somewhat ugly and worthless as a prophet because nothing good is happening in his ministry. Now, notice God's answer to him in chapter 15, verse 1. We can see the Lord now gently dealing with the problem and the crisis in Jeremiah's life. The Lord says to me, Jeremiah, in these words, I really want to console you because it's not your prayer life. But even though Moses and Samuel, the two greatest intercessors in Israel's past, even though they were to intercede on behalf of these people, Jeremiah, their prayer life, their prayers would be just as ineffective as yours. Because the day of accountability for my people has finally come. And even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, I would not hear their prayers. Jeremiah was to see that the problem was not with his praying, but with his people, because the people had failed to acknowledge their sin. So the verdict is in chapter 15 and verse 2. It would be death, sword, and a famine, and finally captivity for the people. This is further described in verses 3 through 9. And that brings us then to the third crisis in Jeremiah's life. And that is a weariness. Chapter 15 and verse 10. He now comes to the point of lamenting the day that he was born, the day of his birth. Like many of the great men who lived before him, Job in Job chapter 3 comes to that point. After this calamity in his life, he mourns the very day that he was born. Or like Elijah the prophet, who after that mighty conquest with the prophets of Baal, he's fleeing from the false prophetess Jezebel. And all at once he too is mourning the day that he was born. And he says, Lord, it's better to me that I'm dead. Or like Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 8, where Jonah, even though through his preaching he converted the entire city of Nineveh and turned back the hand of judgment, yet we see him languishing in self-pity and crying out, death is to me better than life. Now, isn't it comforting to know that many godly men before us have reached that point in their own lives where they said it's better to die than to live, languishing in self-pity? Jeremiah was just plain tired of the hassles of life. Are you tired? I read recently something that you might be interested in. It's an article entitled, Are You Tired? Now listen to these statistics. We've run across some absolutely irrefutable statistics that show exactly why you are tired. And brother, it's no wonder you're tired either. There aren't as many people actually working as you may have thought, at least not according to a survey recently completed. The population of this country is around 210 million. Now keep these statistics in mind. 89 million are over 60 years of age, which only leaves 121 million to do the work. People under 20 years of age, total 80 million, which leaves 41 million to do the work. There are 22 million who are employed by the government, which leaves 19 million to do the work. You can see where this one's going, can't you? There are 4 million in the armed forces, which leaves 15 million to do the work. Deduct 14,800,000, the number in state and city offices, that leaves 200,000 to do the work. There are 188,000 in hospitals, insane asylums, etc., so that leaves 12,000 to do the work. Now, it may interest you to know that there are 11,998 people in jails and prisons across the land, so that leaves just two people to carry the load. That's you and me. And brother, I'm getting tired of doing everything myself. Now, that was Jeremiah. That was Jeremiah. Listen to him in verse 10, the last part there. He says, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land, Lord, there's nothing good happening in my life. I have neither lent money nor have men lent money to me. I don't have any debts. I don't have any creditors. And he says, yet everyone is cursing me. I can't make anybody happy. He was just plain tired of the hassles of working with people. You ever been there? Discouraged. Verse 17, he pleads his own faithfulness. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of thy hand upon me. I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation. Verse 18, he sees his wounds as being incurable, never any healing for the wounds that he had in him. Last part of verse 18, he even accuses God, as Job did, of deceiving him. God, you called me to this ministry, but nothing good is happening. And so he says, wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Accuses God of having deceived him because nothing good is happening. Can you identify with him? Well, then you're normal. We close with this important thought this morning in verses 19 through 21, and that is that Jeremiah has to be rebuked. He must be rebuked. His thinking was out of line, as was Elijah's, as was Job's, as was Jonah's. Jeremiah needed to be rebuked before he could be restored. And he needed to realize that God is the one who creates us, and we are the pottery, and he is the potter, and he can form us to be the vessel that he wants us to be, and he can use each one of us in any way that he chooses. And if it's not to move whole nations to God, that he's going to use us in some other capacity, but he will use us as he used the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 19, God says, Jeremiah, return. If you return, then I'll restore you. You will become my spokesman again, Jeremiah, but you must first return. Then I'll make to you, in verse 20, to this people a fortified wall of bronze. Now, if you cross-reference, you go back to chapter 1, where in his call, the last few verses of chapter 1, God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of the faces of these people, because I will make you as a fortified wall, as a walled-in city. You will be indestructible, Jeremiah. Same words here. God says, if you will return, then I will restore you, and I will once again make you that fortified wall of bronze. They will not be able to fight against you and prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. We just simply need to be reminded when we're discouraged and when things don't go as we think they ought to. As believers, we need to be reminded that God is with us and he will yet deliver us. And he has a purpose in what we're going through. Verse 21, I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Well, I think the message is quite clear for us today. You might be discouraged about your circumstances. Even the outcome of your ministry, you may be at the point of giving up. You might even be thinking, it would be better for me if I were dead. Life has so many bitter disappointments. Be better for me that if I could just somehow check out of life. Get off of this roller coaster. You might even be disappointed in God. Then hear from the prophet Jeremiah's experiences. Return, recognize that God is who His Word says He is. He will yet restore you. He will yet deliver you. God has a great plan for your life, just as He did for the prophet Jeremiah. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that there are some of us here this morning that the Lord has spoken clearly to. Maybe your thinking has been out of line, that you feel as though God has left you down. He has let you down. He has disappointed you. Even as Jeremiah said, deceived you. You have unfulfilled expectations. And somehow the Christian life isn't what you thought it would be in the beginning. I'm sure that Jeremiah had no realization when God called him what kind of a ministry and what experiences he would encounter. But oh, how we see the Lord cushioning him and supporting him and encouraging him, picking him up, and at times rebuking him, such as in this passage. And maybe the Lord is gently rebuking some of us here today for our thinking, erroneous thinking. We've been deceived by the enemy. And we simply need to return and be restored. You might be here today and you've never really come to know God through Jesus Christ, His Son. You've never trusted Him for salvation. You might be deceived into thinking that somehow there's something good enough in your own life or good enough about you, that God will just simply accept you on the basis of who you are and what you've made of yourself. But all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You might be at the other end of the scale, where you have such a high opinion of yourself and your works that somehow God will just welcome you into His presence based on those things. Then you've been deceived. You need to return and be restored. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and let Him become Lord and Savior in your life. You might be a young person who's been in this church for a long time and you've never made that commitment. You might be an adult here who's heard the message over and over again, and yet down in your heart you know you've never really responded to make Jesus Christ Savior and Lord. You need to do that. Father, I pray that there would be those of us who, as a result of hearing of the crises in Jeremiah's life, our lives would be changed. We would be as fortified walls, men and women who are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I pray for those who may be here today that have never come to really trust Jesus Christ. Somehow may Your Spirit write these words upon their hearts. We thank You for this time, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.